Luke chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. If you were here 2 weeks ago, the first part of our reading this morning will be familiar, but we're reading it to attempt to help our context as we continue looking at Luke's recording of the gospel. While Jesus was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some were carrying on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on a roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, Get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen remarkable things today. After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, Follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, The old is good enough. As we come to Luke's gospel again, after a couple of weeks away, I realized that I said it was 2 weeks ago. And in the reading, I noticed it was 3 weeks ago, and I can point out 1,000 other things that I have done, not according to my notes thus far this morning. So my hope is at this point in the morning that I'm back to where I'm supposed to be. I'll let you know how that goes in about half an hour. But that's the plan. Luke is recording this wonderful story about Jesus and his life. He began with his birth and the remarkable things surrounding that, and he continues now with the public ministry, pointing out what he thought would be most beneficial for this man named Theophilus as he's giving us a very specific order detailing the ministry of Jesus. Obviously, his intent is so that Theophilus might believe. Our hope is that as we consider the Gospel of Luke over this year together, that it will help us in our unbelief, that we will believe more in this Christ, that we will bank our lives more fully on him. Picking up in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5 today, after that, immediately, it appears, Luke doesn't use the term in the same way that Mark does in his gospel. He had used it previously, two verses prior there in verse 25. But after that, after healing the man and telling him that his sins are forgiven, telling him to pick up his stretcher and go home, and all were struck with astonishment, and they were glorifying God, filled with fear, stating that they had seen remarkable things. We can imagine this, not right after walking out of the house, more than likely, but in the following days, walking down the street, and there's a tax collector who has his booth set up. In the midst of his career, in the midst of what we might call his sinful career, he says, "Follow me." Upon healing and forgiving the paralytic, Jesus continues carrying out that mission for which he came, summarized in chapter 19, verse 10 of Luke's gospel, to seek and to save that which is lost. Which sounds odd when we see him walking by a tax collector, Levi, who we know more familiarly as Matthew, saying to him, "Follow me." I mean, surely the strategy that Jesus is going to use here as he seeks to build his kingdom and gathers this inner circle around him, which he will invest in for the next 3 years, and then leave the gospel work with them, physically speaking, surely he's going to go out and gather around himself the theologically trained, the competent, the morally upright, the spiritually disciplined. No, he doesn't. Not at all. He selects a variety of an assortment of everyday sinners. We've seen already in the beginning of chapter 5, he selected three blue-collar fishermen. Now, a tax collector. He's more than your average sinner. Tax collector is the proverb for wickedness among the religious in their days, among the Jews. To refer to someone as a tax collector is the epitome of wickedness. The other disciples that we know ranged from being zealots who desired to overthrow the Romans, fishermen who were extorted by Rome. Think about this. These fishermen had been extorted, more than likely, by Levi himself. Levi was an enemy, not just of the cross and of Christ, but he was an enemy of God's people. He was taking advantage of them. That's what tax collectors did. Jesus is not looking for a group of nice guys that come from similar homeschool family backgrounds who will just all get along. He's going after the sinners. As if homeschool families aren't sinners. You get the point. He calls all types of sinners, and he accomplishes the impossible. He doesn't gather them together and somehow seek to unify them with regards to their past. He unifies them with regard to their future. He himself alone is what unites them. That's it. the story here is just amazing. I mean, we have to leave like wanting a few more details, like what's going through Levi's mind. All he's ever known is take advantage of people. Take advantage of people. This Jewish carpenter walks by and says, "Follow me," and he leaves it all. Luke doesn't record any kind of battle going on in his mind, counting the cost. We don't see that happening. Verse 28, he left everything behind. He got up. He began to follow Jesus. It's very similar to what happened with Peter, James, and John, just coming in from all-night fishing trip. Jesus says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Luke 5:11, we looked at it last time we were together. Looking at Luke, they left everything and followed him. That was the initial response. Levi restructured his entire life, set his eyes on Christ, and determined to follow him no matter the cost. Verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. There was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. So initially, there's a response. Leave everything and follow Jesus. And then eventually there's a response, rejoicing, feasting, sharing what has happened. I mean, surely Levi's friends, you know, he didn't have Christian friends, you know. Surely they felt bad for this guy. I mean, he just walked away from all he had ever known, giving up a promising future with a lucrative career to follow a no-name teacher from Nazareth. Levi was unfazed by this. He actually hosts a big reception for his friends, for his cohorts, for his former partners in crime. He arranges this large reception in order to introduce them to Jesus. This banquet that we see Levi putting on parallels very well to what we have in our day as baptism. It's an opportunity to say publicly what has happened privately, to put on display, this is the reality of my life. Levi is changed. He doesn't desire to kind of fold up the tax booth, set it neatly in the corner, sell it off to one of his partners, another tax collector, and then follow Jesus secretly. He invites them all over, serves them, and says, "Here is this man, this Jesus. Listen to him." Verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling. "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors? Why do you eat and drink with the sinners?" The Pharisees here are acting exactly like the older brother in that familiar story of the parable of the prodigal son. He became angry, unwilling to go into that reception. Why? Because there's sinners in there. The father said to him, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." And there was no rejoicing in that older brother. Here, the Pharisees, they don't have spiritual eyes to see what's going on. They're clueless about the reality of the changed life, what has just happened, the miraculous turn of events in Levi's life from serving self to serving the living God. This requires us to consider at least two questions. Jesus continues here talking with them in his response. "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." And they said, pardon, he continued, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So here are the two questions I want to pose at this point. What did Christ come to do? From his own mouth, he came to call people to himself. Which begs the second question, who? Who did Christ come to call? Sinners. Christ came to call sinners to himself. Let's consider this calling just for a moment. This call from Christ is one that is to repentance. When he reaches out to Levi and says, "Follow me," the invitation was not to follow me and continue your sin alongside it. The call is one to repentance. It's not a sanctioned call to continue sinning. The call from Christ is powerful. It broke Levi's love of money. The call from Christ is broad, displayed already in the calling of the four disciples that we've witnessed just in chapter 5. No one is too wicked to be found by him. No one is too hardened to be softened by him. No one is too far gone to be brought near by him. No one is too bad off to be forgiven by him. No heart is too hard that it can't be turned into flesh. No one is too worldly that they can't be changed and transitioned to be spiritual, to be godly. The glorious truth for us in looking at this remarkable calling from Jesus and the following from Levi is that the Christ who called Levi never, ever changes. His power never fades or even falters, ever. Christ came to call people to himself, specifically, especially, only, primarily, sinners. Sinners are the called, and the Pharisees misunderstood this terribly. On two levels, they misunderstood who Christ came to call, and they misunderstood themselves, not realizing that they were sinners. One of the ways, in fact, that they showed devotion to God was by avoiding contact with so-called sinners. A sinner to a Pharisee was everybody but them. It was salvation by segregation rather than salvation by association. Now that needs a bit of clarity. Salvation by separating yourself from everybody that's not like you versus salvation by associating with Jesus in a meaningful fashion, in repentance and faith. Not just claiming to belong to him, not just claiming to like spending time with his people, but actually being united to him by faith. The danger here for us is seeing ourselves as the sinners and the tax collectors exclusively. There's application for us there, obviously. In the midst of our sinful careers, Christ can come and call us out of that to follow him. But there's also application for us in verse 30. It's also possible that we are the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees are not out there anywhere wandering the streets. The Pharisees are the religious. They're the ones who are gathered together at 11 o'clock this morning. All across our land, they are us. If you have a critical spirit about differences that you have with others, you are guilty of Pharisaical thinking and functioning. Jesus says here, I came to call sinners. I'm here to say that Pharisees are sinners, and Christ came to call us too. But here in our story, as it continues, rather than responding to this invitation, recognizing that they were guilty, they were the guilty ones that Jesus was pointing out to them, they needed him, they merely changed the subject, seeking to somehow catch Jesus in the wrong. We saw that in the reading. He healed the paralytic. They questioned who can forgive sins but God alone. And here again, they see that he's called a tax collector to be one of his own. He responds, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. First, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, why don't your disciples fast? Now, this is just another objection, and you see what they're doing here. We, the Pharisees, and John the Baptist, the guy who you think is on your side, all of us are together. You're the one who's the oddball out here, Jesus, you and your disciples. There's an attempt here to turn Jesus' disciples against John's or to somehow drive a wedge between John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus and John the Baptist were different on a number of things, including fasting. But they were united in the weightier matters of inward religion. Where they differed regarding lesser, what we would call outward matters. Fasting, eating, drinking. But where there was agreement, where they were united, was on faith and repentance and holiness. Which begs the question for us, are we drawing the circles around us collectively using secondary and tertiary preferences rather than primary things like repentance and faith and sin and salvation and the gospel and holiness and the cross? I find that it's really dangerous for us to draw circles not around those primary things, but around things like eating and drinking and fasting and feasting and holidays and ceremonies. So, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? A fascinating question, really, because the Old Testament commands fasting once a year. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. I mean, they are laying, like pitching a softball to Jesus, as it were. They are so convinced that they are right in their interpretation of the law and how they practice it, that they're willing to say something of this fashion. Jesus takes advantage of the softball that they've just pitched to him and smashes them. You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? This is what Jesus said to them, because fasting at a wedding feast is absurdly inappropriate. Okay? Many of us were just at a wedding yesterday, a wedding reception. If you fasted at the wedding reception, it was absurdly inappropriate. That's what Jesus is saying. The picture that Jesus uses here is a very helpful one. The bridegroom and attendants, they have close intimacy. They have fellowship. The bridegroom, the husband here, being compared to Christ, who gives us everything. A husband gives his bride his name. He makes her a partaker of the home and property. He takes on her liabilities. Christ has done the same. He has given us his name. He has made us a partaker of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has taken on our liabilities, namely our sin, onto himself. And in looking at this, with Jesus talking about fasting, it obviously brings up the question, in the day in which we live now, Jesus goes on to say, days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So the question is obvious. Is this today a time for feasting or fasting? Is it a time for feasting or fasting? Yes, it is. Feasting because we have the Spirit of the living Christ in us and among us. And fasting because we long for the person and the presence of Christ in a way that we will eventually know experientially. And Jesus doesn't stop there, but he continues with a series of three parables, back to back to back, to help drive home the point. Picking up in verse 36, he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. Then he switches to another parable. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. One more comment he makes, the third point. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. Patchwork and pieces of garment, old and new wine, old and new wineskins. Here is the primary emphasis that Jesus is pointing out to these Pharisees, wonderfully applicable for us. The old Judaism, the old garment, the old wineskin, the old wine, versus the new. Not Judaism, but Christ, the new garment, the new wineskin, filled with the new wine. Note that when Jesus talks about the old, when he refers to Judaism, he calls it old. Not bad, old. It was the God-given garment and wineskin of its day. And it has served its purpose well. Old wineskin for old wine. But Christ has come. This is the point that Jesus is making here. The new has come. And the old garment cannot be patched up with the new. It must be discarded. The dry, rigid wineskin cannot contain the new wine. It's rigid. It can't handle it. It will burst and both will be lost. The old wine seems good enough for those who refuse to try the new. There are people all around us that are content with the old and unhealthy emphasis on the old. And it's because they haven't attempted to humble themselves and see that Christ alone is sufficient. Jesus is warning against a mix and match man-made religion. Do you find that you are trying to use little pieces of Jesus, if you will, to patch up your life, to fill in the voids where you're incapable of satisfying yourself with other things? Jesus did not come to patch up your life. Jesus did not come to patch up Judaism. He came to make all things new. New garments of righteousness, new wineskins of grace, filled with new wine of his Spirit. No one, he says, after drinking the old wine, wishes for new. He says the old is enough. He finishes this statement to the religious crew that he's talking to, saying, "You have neither new wineskins nor new wine. You don't realize the need for new wineskins because you're still sipping on the old wine. You haven't even seen that Christ has come and you have the privilege of drinking deeply in him and finding your satisfaction and joy only in him." As we continue this morning into chapter 6, now it happened that Jesus was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees, they keep popping up from everywhere, it seems, said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions." And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Pharisees, intent, desperate to catch this righteous, perfect man making a mistake, who knows why they're close to the grain field, other than watching closely, whether it's curiosity or maliciousness. They're following Jesus closely from behind, and they begin hurling accusations at the disciples of Jesus. Such hypocrites they are, giving excessive importance to smaller issues and doing so with an exaggerated zeal. And on top of that, they are so lax about the larger, more serious issues that they themselves are guilty of. What about us? Do we find ourselves focusing on those external issues, non-primary issues? Like, do they worship like us? Do they sing the songs that we sing? Do they sing the songs the way that we sing the way that we sing them? Is their order of service like ours? Do they have a prayer meeting like ours? Or are we asking, do they believe in Christ? Do they repent and turn from sin? Do they strive with their whole hearts toward holiness? Do they love God and desire to honor Him with their lives? This accusation was made about Jesus' disciples here in verse 2. If you notice in verse 1, it's the disciples who are eating the grain. It doesn't say if Jesus ate any grain or not. And the accusation, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath, sounds like it's at Jesus. It's only at Jesus in this way, that it's at Jesus' disciples. We don't have the privilege in our language of saying, we do have the privilege in our language, we don't have the benefit of translating the Bible in this way. Why do y'all do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So the biblical translators have left that out for us. But, you know, we can use these handy-dandy gadgets and look and see exactly what it is in the original language, and it is plural. In fact, I sent an email to Luke to make sure that he saw that it was plural as well. And if you're interested in knowing exactly how to use the original language in that fashion, we begin in the morning at 6:30 studying Greek every other Monday morning at 6:30 for those who are interested in learning more about the original language and how to take advantage of it and understanding the scriptures for the purpose of application and knowing Christ. So that's all an aside. The Pharisees said, why do you all do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But the disciples didn't answer the accusations. Jesus answers the accusations. He's their representative. He doesn't take a hands-off approach with them, and he doesn't take a hands-off approach with you. He speaks on behalf of his own. He is our advocate. What about you when you are accused? When you're accused by others? When you're accused by hypocrites? When you're accused by Satan? Do you allow this great advocate to plead your cause, or do you go to bat on your own, seeking to deal with it in your own strength? The accusation that they were making towards Jesus and his disciples was one of working on the Sabbath. They were picking, rubbing, throwing, and eating, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, preparing, guilty, 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 four times over of breaking the law. That's the accusation. Jesus, you and your disciples are guilty, 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 guilty. What do you have to say for yourself? This is what he says. Have you not even read that law that you claim to know so well? Has it not occurred to you that you might want to read it a little closer? I mean, the audacity of Jesus to accuse them of being unfamiliar with the Old Testament. They were specialists in it. No one knew it like they did. The problem is they knew it in their minds and not in their hearts. They never stopped once to ask the question, what is the intent? What does God actually mean by this? Why would he give us this law? It's as if Jesus was saying, you have so well mastered your own traditions, but you have not yet begun to understand the things of the Lord. And also, they are not the same thing. Man's traditions and the ways of God are not synonymous. The Pharisees were so well versed in the law what it was, but they wrongly interpreted it. They misapplied it. They misapplied it to themselves, and they especially misapplied it to others. Wonderfully helpful for us. So many of us struggle in so many ways in this fashion. In what ways do you struggle with misinterpreting and misapplying it to yourself and to others? Things like dress preferences, educational choices, family size, evangelism methods. We could go on and on. We have to be careful that we are choosing the things that we're champions of based on the clear explanation of the Scriptures. What does God say? Verse 5 helps us define how we should approach the law, including the commands of Christ, and how we should determine the intent. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the law that's at issue, that's the issue is with here, okay? Here's what Jesus is saying. I am above the law. I'm above the Sabbath. God instituted the Sabbath. If Christ is Lord of it, he's also claiming here to be God, which you know is flying in the face of these Pharisees and scribes. He's pointing out that he himself is above, he's more important than their law, than their idea of the Sabbath. He is Lord over it all. The danger is being concerned about the lesser, which is what the Pharisees were guilty of. When Jesus approached Peter, James, and John back in Luke chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, when they were fishing, he proved that he is Lord over the daily labors. And here he proves that he's Lord over the day of rest as well. He is Lord over it all. And Luke continues for us, verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Verse 7 describes some of the picture I was trying to paint regarding the Pharisees earlier. They were watching him closely, expecting him to slip up, to break the law of God. They are far more concerned with catching Christ than with showing compassion on the disabled. You see the glaring problem here, right? If they could just catch Jesus slipping up, if they could just prove that he's not Lord, it will justify, at least in their twisted, self-deceived minds, their own lack of keeping the law. But Jesus, being Jesus, verse 8 says, knew exactly what they were thinking. He was perfectly aware of what they were attempting. This is God. He's able to judge thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. He knows the words on your lips before you say them. All things are open and laid bare before his eyes. And even though Jesus is aware of their now malicious intent to catch him and destroy him, he calls the man to come forward. He's not seeking to be covert about working on the Sabbath. He's not seeking some underhanded secret type thing with healing this man and allowing him to slip back into humanity, normal life. He actually stands the disabled man before them, and he asks a very pointed question. Is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save a life or to destroy it on the Sabbath? Which one? Okay, it's not a hard question. These are experts in the law. His question is right in their wheelhouse. What is lawful, Mr. Experts? The Sabbath is for rest. The Sabbath is for regaining strength for further work. It's not for prolonging disability, ensuring that no work will be done. Jesus asked the question. Verse 10 says, he looked around at them all. Can you imagine those piercing eyes waiting? Waiting. They were speechless. They claim to be experts, and they're silent. It was not wrong to help this man. It was wrong not to. The Pharisees were using one scripture to usurp another based on their personal preference and self-righteous desires. So after looking and waiting, Jesus turns to the man, standing up for all to see, and says, "Stretch out your hand." And some of the most glorious words in all of the scripture. And he did. And his hand was restored. That initial act of faith displayed by this crippled man. The command from Christ, stretch out your hand. Imagine the excuses that must have been in his mind not to do it. He's never done it before. It's been withered since birth. Numerous years. There's no experience, no reason at all that he would think that he would be able to stretch forth his withered hand. Christ has given this man an unreasonable command, we might say. He's laid before this man an unreasonable expectation, asking him to do what he's never done before, asking him to do what he in his own power doesn't have the ability to do. And the man exhibits zero doubt. He didn't even reason with Jesus. He attempted to do the impossible, and he stretched out his hand. Responding to the faith that God had given him, believing that Jesus was who he said he was, he acted on behalf of that faith. And he was healed. And you would think, standing among a group of religious people who claim to know and follow the God of the Bible, that there would be much rejoicing. But they were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. What are they all up in arms about? They accused him of healing on the Sabbath already, but they are guilty of murderous intent of the innocent. I mentioned before that they're majoring on the minors, picking this issue out of Jesus' disciples, eating a little grain on the Sunday afternoon stroll. And here we see that they themselves are guilty of rage, anger, murder. Jesus was not guilty, nor were his disciples. He made that clear. But they are guilty so lax. It is so easy for us to be lax and patient and justifying regarding our own sin. And it's so easy to see it in broad daylight, in vivid color among others. The Pharisees were so committed to their man-made traditions. It had become their God. They allowed what they thought to be true about God to override what God's word actually says. The first story here in chapter 6 of Jesus' disciples eating a bit of grain on Sunday, or pardon, on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, makes it clear that for us, it isn't that there isn't any expectation regarding the Lord's Day, but anything that's necessary is absolutely okay. It's made clear here. So there are things that we may do on the Lord's Day. And the next story of Jesus healing on the Sabbath makes it clear not only are there things that we may do, there are things that we must do, like show mercy. Necessity is allowed. Mercy is demanded. We see a transition happening that can serve as a wonderful warning. There's no reason for us not to think that these same people, at the end of the paralytic being healed, who were struck with astonishment, who were glorifying God, who were filled with reverence, saying, "We have seen remarkable things," this same group of Pharisees, after seeing Jesus continue to show his might and to show his strength and to show his sovereign will for their lives, the demands that he has on them, are now the ones who are filled with rage and discussing what they might do to get rid of him. Which is a good warning for us. We shouldn't take a lot of confidence in what might have happened to us in the past or how we might have felt in a certain experience. We ought to be seeking to continue to know him better and to continue to serve him with everything that we are. In the stories that we looked at specifically today, there's faith exhibited in the first one and the last one, which is where I want to leave off our time together. Jesus, walking down the street, says to Levi, "Follow me." He left everything to follow Christ's command. The man with the withered hand was commanded by Christ to stretch it forth, and he obeyed. Both seemingly impossible things to do. Levi to leave the life, the only life that he knew. No doubt giving up family and friends and finances. And this man attempting to do what he's never done before, having a withered hand and stretching it out in faith. There was willingness on both parts to follow Christ's commands, which is the application for us this morning, to follow the commands of Christ. The specific command that I want to consider is one that we will close with in song, the command to come again and again to Christ. The songwriter says it this way, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. If you're poor, if you're needy, if you're a sinner, if you're weak, if you're wounded, if you're sick, if you're sore, if you're thirsty, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, if you're lost, you qualify. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the great promise that if we come to you in your glorious Son, that you will in no way ever cast us out. God, we do collectively come now praising you, and how we pray that those who need you, those of us who qualify this morning, God, that we would come to you again, finding rest for our weary souls.